Exodus 33 is where we'll start in just a second. Good to see everybody, and it looks to me like we have a good number out, but I'm not so good with math, so I don't know.
Well, we are working our way through the Sinai wilderness, and we come to Mount Sinai, and
as we work our way through the biblical narrative, this is really the foundational point for what follows after. But I guess you could say that about every chapter in some way. But we're dealing with the period of time when Israel was at Sinai, when they are first receiving the laws of God. They are first being called to be His special people. And remember that they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and in Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and then through chapter 23, He gives them what's called the Book of the Covenant, where He gives them all these instructions for how they are to live as they go into the land. And remember their commitment. Three times in chapter 19 and chapter 24, they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And the third time they add, "And we will be obedient." No conditions, no asterisks, no fine print. We're going to do what God says. And we come through chapter 25 through 31, which we haven't looked at, but we will when over the next couple of weeks as we look at the building of the tabernacle. But through those chapters, God is telling Moses, He's giving Moses instructions about building a house where God can dwell among them, where He can be right there in their midst, and giving them instructions about the priesthood by which the people, though not directly through this priesthood, can access the holy God. And so that's what Moses is doing for this 40-day period that he's up on top of Mount Sinai. And down below, what do the people decide to do? They decide that they're going to turn away and they're going to break a pretty early commandment and make a golden calf to worship. And this idea that they are now, I take it to be that they believe, they think that they can just approach Jehovah like this. That they can come into the God's presence by making this golden calf as a visible representation of God. And so it just so cheapens the presence of God, doesn't it? It takes the thunder and the fire and the smoke that's on the mountain and just puts it into, it makes it a created thing. Like Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation and worshiped that which was made. And not only is it something that God made, but they took their own hands and made this. And they created something that they would worship. And so they were taking their cues not from what God had said about how to worship Him, but from what the others had said about Him. And this is a lesson that we will learn all the way through the wilderness and as we come into the land and when finally the people go into captivity. We will learn that we establish what's right. We learn truth by looking not at what's around us, but at what God has said. And that's a lesson that we need to take today. It's a lesson we need to learn right now. Is that we don't come to know truth by what our religious friends and neighbors do. We come to know truth by what God has said. And so in chapter 32, God says, "I can't dwell among them anymore. I can't be in their presence. I can't come down there and dwell in the tabernacle like I was going to, because as soon as I do, I will consume them." Now imagine how angry a parent would have to be if they called their children and said, "I heard what you did at school today, and I'm just not coming home. Because if I do, you don't want to see what's going to happen." And we might say, "Well, that's harsh." And we might say, that's a little bit over. But God is righteous in this. He is right to have that kind of wrath towards these people. And so in mercy, He says, "I can't come among you." Because while God's holiness is the greatest blessing that we could ever imagine, it is also the most terrifying thing if we are deserving of His wrath. And so He says, "I can't come down among them." And that's really where we left off in chapter 33. When God passes this information on through Moses, when Moses tells the people that he's not going to be among them, but he says, "I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, and he's going to help you to inherit the land. He's going to drive out all of the inhabitants there, and you're going to still possess the land. But I'm not going to be with you." How do the people react? What did they say? What is the impression that you get of their reaction, especially in verses 4 through 6? They mourned. They're broken hearted about this. Now, I think there's something about that that's admirable. Because God has said, I'm still going to bless you. I'm just not going to be with you. And I'm afraid sometimes that we'd be okay with that. We say, well, as long as I get what you said you were going to give me, I don't care if you're with me or not. And what they recognize is that if God's not with them, it's not enough. I wonder, as we think about heaven, let's imagine that heaven was what it's described as, just God wasn't there. Well, it wouldn't be what it's described as then, would it? Let's say it was going to be a really great place, but God wasn't there. However great it would be, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough to be called heaven. And so we need to have this in mind, that what we want is not just the blessings that God has, not just the things that He offers, not just the benefits of being with God, but we want to be with God. That's what we want. And we want to have a foretaste of that now. Well, we come down to verse 7, which is where we left off last time. And Moses was taking a tent and pitching it outside the camp. Now, what about that tells us that this is not the tabernacle at this point? Okay, yes. So, first of all, the fact that just Moses is pitching it, I think, would tell us something, because the tabernacle was so big that it couldn't have just been pitched by one person. That's a great point. I think it was 30 by 10 cubits. It's outside the camp. And where was the tabernacle? Right smack dab in the middle, right? And the tribes were arranged around that. And so Moses is taking this tent and pitching it outside the camp, which gives some indication about the danger that these people are in, right? That the tent has to be cast outside pitched. Can you cast a tent? Pitch a tent outside the camp. And the people would stand at the doorway of their tent as Moses went out. And likely they're waiting in anticipation for what's Moses going to hear. What's the information that he's going to get? And Joshua would go closer with him. When the people, verse 10, saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. I see in these people a penitent, humiliated, and desperate people. So that they are now watching for the pillar of fire. They're now watching for the pillar of the cloud. And they are worshiping as they see God's glory even near them. And so Moses speaks to the Lord and says, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name and have also found favor in your sight." What Moses is saying is, God, you have told us that you're going to send an angel with us, but you haven't given us the details of how all this is going to work. And yet you say that we have this close relationship. Notice that in verse 11 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. And that doesn't mean necessarily that God and Moses looked at each other in the sense that Moses was able to perceive God in a way that would kill him, obviously. But instead that they had a close relationship. And there are other places in the scriptures that talk about Moses and the Lord speaking mouth to mouth. The idea that they have a close, there's no mediator between Moses and the Lord. They're just speaking directly to one another. And he says, but you know my name. I know you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. That's what God has said about Moses. And he says in verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." So what Moses wants God to do is to reconsider the verdict that he's not going to dwell among them. And he says, consider that it's not just me here. This whole nation of people is your people. And so verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Now the next two verses are interesting to me because Moses responds and he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." So God says, "I will go with you." And Moses says, "If you don't go with me, don't bring us up from here." That's how the English Standard reads. Your translation might give it a little better. But literally, it's just God says, "I will go." And Moses says, "If you will not go." And so we're left to do a little bit of interpreting. And I think the New American Standard does a good job with this. Does anybody read from that text? New American Standard. You have it? In chapter 30, 3 and verse 4. Would you read 14 and 15? Yeah, so I think Moses perceives in what God is saying. God says, I will go with you. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, don't bring us up from here. And so Moses is saying that it is not enough for God just to be with him. He has to be with this people if this is going to work. And I think he's saying, if you're not going to go with us any further than from right here, we'll just stay here. We'll just stay here, and that way we will be close to you. And so in verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? Your translation might say distinguished or separated, something like that. I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. What Moses is saying is that if you don't go with us, there's nothing special about us. That's an important thing for Moses to recognize. It's an important thing for the people of Israel to recognize. If God is not with them, there is nothing special about them from all the other nations on earth. In fact, God will say the very same thing in the book of Deuteronomy, when he'll say, I chose you, not because you were the strongest, not because you were the mightiest, not because you were the most in number, but because you were the fewest. You were actually the weakest. And I chose to dwell among you and give you my law. And so what Moses is saying here is the only thing that makes us anything is that God is with us. Isn't that true now? The thing that makes God's people better or different or distinguished or special is not something intrinsic to them, but in the fact that God is with them. And that's it. And so obviously we have to respond in obedience, and we want to live moral lives, and we want to be godly people. But if God's not with us, then what ultimately distinguishes us from anybody else? The idea there of being distinct, of being separated or distinguished, is the same idea, maybe not identical, but the same idea of being a separate people, like a holy nation, being called out from the world and blocked off so that they can be obviously a light to the nations. Anything on through verse 16 that you would like to add into that?
Mm-hmm. Of course, he started out in denying God, so he talked to him several times. But, he's just saying, yeah, if you're not going to go with us, we'll just forget.
Yeah, that's right. That's a tremendous amount of faith and
bravery, too.
Yeah, that's right. And at some point, you would almost imagine Moses just would say, well, okay, that'll work. Because they're set, at first God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses says, please don't. And then God says, I'm not going to dwell with them. And Moses says, please do. And he says, okay, well, I'm going to send an angel ahead of them. And he says, no, you need to go. And so he's ratcheting it up each time and saying, what we need is you to dwell among us like you said you were going to. And you see the development of Moses from this. Just like you mentioned, he didn't want to go. It didn't matter if God was with him or not in Exodus chapter 3. And now he won't go without him. And that's significant. And the Septuagint version, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of distinct or separated, it says glorified. And I like that idea, that what they recognized was that the idea behind this word was that this is how Israel would be lifted up. This is how they would be exalted, was God dwelling with them. And that's important as we come to the end, especially of 34, is that God's intention through his dwelling among them was to glorify the whole nation, was to make them distinguished. And so that is the end goal of the law and of God dwelling among them, at least in the short term. Okay. Anything else through verse 16? Okay. So in verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so throughout this, Moses has said, you say that you know me by name. You say that we have this close relationship. You say that I have found favor in your sight. If that's the case, you need to go with us. And God says, you have found favor in my sight. And I do know you by name. And I will go with you. And so he accepts Moses' intercession. That's a big deal. That God is allowing himself to be moved to mercy by another sinful person. But a person who is willing to come before God and petition him and say, look, I know this people is sinful. And I know that you're going to have to exercise mercy in this. But if you will have, if you're going to send us at all, you've got to go with us. And so Moses said, then please show me your glory. And I take it to be that what Moses is requesting is evidence that God is not going to hold anything back when he comes among them. That if God will reveal himself to Moses, then Moses will be assured that God is going to be with them. And what God says, when Moses says, I will show you, show me your glory, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. In other words, the primary way in which God's glory is revealed is when we see his character, his goodness, and he proclaims his name or who he is. The I am that I am. The Lord is that word. And then verse 19, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I believe he's telling Moses there, I'm going to keep my promise. I have said that I will be merciful to this people. I've said I'm going to go with you. You want me to show your glory, show you my glory. That's fine, but I want you to know I'm going to be compassionate to whom I'm going to be compassionate to and merciful to whom I'm going to be merciful to. I'm going to be faithful to my word, and we can have confidence in that. That is quoted by Paul in Romans 9. When he is making the case to the Israelites that God kept his promises even though most Israelites weren't going to be saved. And Paul quotes this passage in order to say, look, God has been merciful to you for a long, long time. God has given you a whole lot of chances. And just because now you've rejected his final offer in Jesus, you don't have the grounds to say, well, has God rejected us? Paul says, no. He hasn't rejected you for the last 1,500 years. He's been merciful to you. And yet now that you've rejected Christ, there is no other way to be saved. But of course, verse 30, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And I think that's an important passage because we have to take all other descriptions of people seeing God with that passage in mind. Two passages can't contradict each other, we understand. And this is a helpful exercise. I don't think this is a controversial point among religious people that God, nobody can see God and live. So when we have all these other passages say people see God, we have to understand those in connection with each other. And that's an important lesson that we take with us throughout the Bible. If we've got two passages that seem to say different things, the problem's with us, not with the Bible. And so what we understand is that people are able to see glimpses of God. They're able to see manifestations of God. But they can't see God in His full glory and live, at least not this side of eternity. Anything on that? Okay. So beginning in verse 21, God says, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so the idea of God's glory passing by, Him covering with His hand, Him passing by and then not seeing His face is evidently the idea of God veiling or protecting or concealing some of His glory so that Moses isn't consumed by it. Because even though God has accepted Moses' intercession, he still can't see everything that God is and not be consumed. And coming to chapter 34, I take it to be that this is just that happens in this in between here. Because we don't have the description of this actually happening. We just have God saying, this is what I'm going to do. And then in chapter 34, Moses goes up on the mountain, and we'll see more of that in just a second. But I take it to be that this does happen within these verses, even though we don't have the description again. We just have God saying, this is what I'm going to do. And so God says you've got to cut for yourself two tables of stone like the first, because the first have been shattered, literally and spiritually, I guess we could say figuratively. Because he says, be ready by the morning, come up in the mountain of Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him. This is where I take it to be that God's covering him with his hand and passing by him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord. Now, what is the word behind the Lord? What's the idea behind that? I am, that's right. Now it's probably the Hebrew word would be pronounced something like Yahweh, but the idea is I am that I am. And God says it twice. I am that I am, I am that I am. I think that ties us back to chapter 33, verse 19, when he says, I will be compassionate upon whom I will be compassionate and merciful upon whom I will be merciful. I am that I am. You can trust me to keep my promises. I am faithful. Who I am today is who I'll be tomorrow. I am always I am. Just at that. It is what it is. And so he says, the Lord, the Lord. And these terms here that are used, these are the terms that for the rest of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, they will pick up on these words in order to describe who God is. And I want to spend just a little while tonight looking at these words. I don't want to belabor the point, but just give you a few word pictures so that we understand what's happening here. For example, the word, my text, the first word is merciful. Is anybody else to say something different? Mercy, yeah. Compassionate, yeah. So I think we know what that means. This word is used in other places in the Old Testament. One of the places where it's used is, remember when the two women came to Solomon with the one baby? And it says that because of the love or the compassion of the one woman for the child, that Solomon gave the child to her. That idea of the compassion is this word mercy right here. So this is the idea of the feelings of a parent towards a child that they love, this mercy. And it's used by the prophets in that same way as well. The idea of God being gracious, it's used actually in the book of Exodus. Now, that's my second word here, merciful and gracious. In fact, let me just put them up. This is the text that I'm reading here. So merciful and gracious. The idea of being gracious is used at times in the Exodus. For example, if a poor man had to give his coat as collateral and the person he was giving it to didn't give it back before the night, he said, God says, when he cries out to me, I will be gracious. I will act on his behalf. So mercy is more like the feeling and graciousness is more like the action on their behalf. My favorite one of these is slow to anger. The word slow to anger literally means long-nostrilled or long in the nostrils. Have you ever been angry and then you just let it out and what happens? Your nostrils flare and you start yelling. But if you got angry but you didn't react immediately, what did you do? You breathe in through your nostrils. And what this is saying is that God has long nostrils, right? He can breathe for a long time. He can inhale and hold back His anger for a long time. But this is interesting because it says He's slow to anger. It doesn't say He doesn't get angry because He in fact does. But this whole situation beginning in chapter 32 illustrates the slowness of God's anger. Because if He was like us, He would have wiped them out a long time ago. And so the very fact that they have done this and that He has not responded immediately shows His being slow to anger. The older translations, I think maybe the King James says long-suffering. Is that right? Yeah, I think that gets the idea across as good as anything. Long-suffering. He puts up with it for a long time. But that doesn't mean He'll put up with it forever. The next two words, His steadfast love and faithfulness. The number of times you see those words throughout the rest of the Old Testament is incredible. Steadfast love is used 126 times just in the book of Psalms. This is one of the primary descriptors of who God is. Your text probably doesn't say steadfast love. It might say something like covenant faithfulness or what's another translation? Goodness and truth. That's good. Yeah, so the idea of faithfulness is like the idea of true, reliable, faithful. Yeah. And so anyway, the word behind steadfast love is hesed. I don't know if that's right or not. H-E-S-E-D in our alphabet. But it's used almost always to talk about God's commitment to His covenant. And so you'll see, if I don't know if you remember, in Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's song, and he talks about the fact that he had visited them in mercy because of his covenant with Abraham. That's the same idea, that God in His love and faithfulness is remembering the promises He made. And then the last one that I want to notice here is that it says, He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Maybe I should have pointed that out. Iniquity, transgression, and sin, that covers I think there's four words for sin in the Old Testament, and this is three of them. And so, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's quoted in other places as well. Micah 7 is one place you might look. And then the last one is, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So we've had, seven terms? I didn't count them. But seven different terms about God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion. That's His primary disposition. It's like my mother used to tell me, right? And when I was a teenager, and she'd say something about she loved me and that's why I couldn't do something. I said, well, you don't love me. And she said, you're still here, right? So God's primary disposition is one of love, and we know that because they're still here, right? And yet, there is the idea that He will by no means clear the guilty. You don't repent. You don't turn back to Him. God is not going to let you off scot-free. And He says, so for His steadfast love is for thousands. My text, the footnote says, for thousands of generations. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. He will not by no means clear the guilty to the third or fourth generation. Now that's maybe a tough phrase for us. We think, so grandma can commit a sin and I've got to be held accountable for it. But there are other places. In fact, let's turn to one in the book of Exodus. That way you don't have to turn very far. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Exodus 20 and verse 5. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. I think that's the idea that's going on also in Exodus chapter 34. God saying, I will continue to punish iniquity generation after generation until the sin is gone. Until I have rooted it out of a family, I'm going to continue to punish it. And so I do think there's a little bit of a scale here, right? God says, my mercy is for thousands. My wrath is for three or four. That's the way that He would like for it to be. That's the way He would like the scales to work out. Because He wants to show mercy more than wrath. But He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I don't know if there are two verses in the whole Bible that tell us more about who God is than those two verses right there. In fact, it may very well be that these verses in portions along the way is the most quoted passage in the rest of the Bible. Because every time somebody mentions His steadfast love, or His mercy, or Him being slow to anger, it's recalling these verses right here. And there are some places where chunks of this are being quoted immediately. Let me give you one example, and this is incredible. You remember the story of Jonah, right? Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, where he doesn't want to go, because those are the enemies of God's people, and God has already promised that Nineveh, the Assyrians, are going to kill the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel. But God commands Jonah to go. He flees the fish, etc., etc. He eventually does go, and how do the people of Nineveh respond? They repent in sackcloth and ashes, which is exactly what Jonah was afraid of. Can you imagine a preacher's worst nightmare? Everybody in the city repenting? He is the worst, best preacher ever. But in Jonah chapter 4, and verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste and fled to Tarshish. Now listen to these words. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. When Jonah sees that God forgives the Ninevites, that He doesn't destroy them. He says, I knew you were going to be like that. I knew you were going to be like that. But one other passage that goes along with this. In the book of Nahum, that doesn't happen much. Nahum, I'm not even sure if I can find it. Nahum chapter 1. And verse 3, we could read, well, let's go ahead and read verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Do you know who the book of Nahum is written about? The Assyrians, Nineveh. That's heavy to me, right? That you have Jonah saying, I knew you were going to be like that, when he forgives them. And then Nahum saying, don't forget the last part. Because Nineveh's repentance doesn't last forever, does it? And eventually God has to show the other side of His character to them. He's slow to anger, but he doesn't never get angry. It was a double negative that makes my point. He does eventually get angry. And he does eventually visit the iniquity. Okay, well, we've taken enough time on that, I think. But we could just sit and think about those verses for a long time, I think. Now, after that, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Seeing that about God should have that reaction on us. We should long to praise Him and worship Him. And he says, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. And God says, I'm going to make my covenant again with you. And so we see the stipulations of the covenant. No covenants, no agreements with the Canaanites, because you'll be pulled away into idolatry. No graven images. I don't even know why he said that one. It's not like they needed it, is it? It's a joke, right? No, we're two chapters removed. No graven images. In verse 17, he tells them not to mold anything out of cast metal, make any gods. And then he tells them to remember the feast of unleavened bread, the Passover feast, the feast of weeks, and the first fruits, and the feast of ingathering. All of that they are to remember and recall. Now, these feasts, we might think of them as just, as just celebrations where families get together, whatever. But we need to keep in mind that these feasts were remembering what God had done for them in bringing them up out of Egypt. And so faithfulness to those feasts would also mean faithfulness to remembering what He had done. Faithfulness to remembering His covenant. The same thing goes for, we're going to skip down past redemption for a second. The same thing goes for the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter, I've got a note somewhere. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, this is what God says about the Sabbath. He says, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. It's interesting that when somebody asked Jesus what the great command was, He didn't say this one. But He asked one that was above this one. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Now remember what Moses had said. Moses had said that it's only if you dwell among us that we will be set apart, separated, sanctified from all the other people. And what God says is you need to remember the Sabbath day, because that's the sign that it's me who's the one who sets you apart from everybody else. That's our covenant symbol. That's the agreement. That's the sign of the agreement that we're making. I don't know about this, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway, because circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, that God had promised that through his descendants all nations of the earth would be blessed. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant that's made with Israel particularly. Now both are, as far as the New Testament teaches, are not essential for us. But what we would say is that this Sabbath was something that God specifically made with Israel as a sign of that covenant that they were under. We're not a part of that covenant anymore. And so that sign would fade away. I think 31:13 is an important passage, because we have some who are Seventh-day Adventists and Sabbatarians around us. And I think that's an important passage, is that this is something that was made as an agreement with them. Also, the redemption. Now, remember that God said, I redeemed the firstborn out of Egypt, so you owe me the firstborn. But they could redeem him. They could offer a sacrifice in order to redeem that one. But even the redemption would be reminding them of what God did for them in bringing them up out of Egypt. That's the important part, I think, about those feasts, about the redemption, about the sacrifices, is that these all are reminders of who God is, because He revealed who He was through what He did for them. And then the sacrifices. Nothing with leaven. Instructions about the Passover. And again, the instruction not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which evidently was something that was very important, because this is now twice in 10 chapters that we've seen it. Okay. Anything through verse 26. I really kind of just surveyed a lot of that. I'll go ahead. Yeah. Yes.
One of my versions says keeping mercy for thousands.
Mm-hmm.
And you said this. Another one said something about to the thousand generation.
Yes.
Said that.
Mm-hmm.
I just didn't know. It's not.
Yeah. So no. Right. Literally, both of them. It's to the thousandth and then to the third and fourth. So the translators have added generations for the last one, but they didn't add it for the first one. Most of your Bibles will have little italics where the translators have added words. For example, with the example where Moses says, if you won't go with us, then we'll just stay here. Like, the New American Standard has that in italics. So that indicates that this is the translator adding it for clarification. I appreciate them doing that and putting it in italics, because then I can make the decision and say, well, maybe what they've added contradicts other passages. I say, I don't think that's right. And if a translator's comment contradicts something, I don't have any problem throwing that out. But what we do see is that, I think it's helpful in certain places, maybe where a word was implied or something, and maybe we wouldn't see it. I did not mention in verse 14 of 34 in the instructions about no covenants with the Canaanites, he says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Most of the time when we think about jealousy, we think of this as not being a good thing. But there are some things that it's right to be jealous about. I don't know if maybe this is just a thing that happens on TV, but wives that complain about their husbands being jealous, that's not something to complain about. That's a good thing. Husbands ought to be jealous over their wives. If they see some other fella, meandering around, they ought to say, no, sir, right? Ought to be jealous about that. And so God, it is right for Him to be jealous about these people who He has said, you are my treasured possession. You are my holy nation. You are my kingdom of priests. You are my inheritance. It is right for Him to be a little bit persnickety about who they make agreements with. And in fact, that's exactly what He does. He says, when you go in the land, you tear down their pillars, you tear down their altars, because if you don't, you're going to be tempted by those gods, and I'm a jealous God. And His jealousy plays itself out in judgment. And that's a right, obviously, because God has that attitude, it's a righteous attitude for Him. That's a very good practical application. I'd have no X numbers in my phone. Thank you. But okay, yeah. That's a good point. Okay, so chapter 34, the end of the chapter. This is a fascinating little section. And if there wasn't a New Testament passage that directly talked about this, I don't know how much time what we would think about this passage. It's extremely interesting. Now, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and he has these tablets in his hand, and he does not realize what about his face? That it is shining. Incidentally, Monday night class, I taught 2 Corinthians 3, and I think I taught it wrong. So here's my redo, okay? 2 Corinthians 3 takes this passage and makes an application of it. But I'm not going to go to 2 Corinthians 3. I'm just going to lay down what I think is happening here. And then in 3 or 4 years, when we get to 2 Corinthians 3, I'll let somebody else teach that part. So here's what I think is happening. Moses comes down from the mountain. His face is glowing. The people, what's their response to the glowing of his face? Fear, being afraid. Now, his face is shining because he has seen the glory of God. And his face is reflecting that glory. What Moses said the intention of God dwelling among the people was so that they all could be glorified, right? Remember, so they all could be distinguished or separated. But now Moses comes down with his glorified face and the people can't bear to look at it. But Moses does not immediately put the veil on. That was what I heard when I was a kid, right? That his face was too bright, so he put the veil on. That's not what happens. First, Moses gives the instructions, unveiled. He tells them what God wants them to do. Then, once they hear the instructions of the Lord, Moses puts the veil back on. And he continues to wear that veil until the next time that he goes into God's presence, and he comes in God's presence again, he removes the veil, he speaks face to face with the Lord, he comes, he delivers God's commandments unveiled, and then reveals his face. Right? Now, there I have suggested before, but I do not think this now. There is a suggestion that Moses' glory faded. And the reason for that is because there are some translations that render the word in 2 Corinthians 3 that it faded. But it's not the best word, and it's not the word that like the King James used to render it. There's a book back here in the library by Foy Wallace about the new translations. I think it must have been one of Brother Gilbert's books. But in that book, Foy Wallace lambasts the new translations because they changed the word from the old translation, I think, said abolished. And the newer ones say fade away. And so the idea is that Moses put the veil over his face so they wouldn't see it fading. I don't think there's any indications. There's certainly not in chapter 34 that the glory ever faded. In fact, Jewish tradition said that if we could find Moses' grave and dig him up, his skull would still be glowing. I don't know about that. We can't find his tomb. So, but here's what's happening. As Moses sees the glory of the Lord, he is being transformed. His face is becoming glorified. And I believe if the Israelites would have perceived that glory and not been distracted by it and afraid of it, they would have been glorified as a result. And that's exactly the point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, for us who see Christ, the veil is removed. And when we turn to the Lord, just like Moses would turn to the Lord in the tent of meeting, we turn to the Lord in the glory of the knowledge of the face of Jesus Christ. And we are being transformed from one glory to another. So as we behold Jesus in the pages of the Scriptures, we see His glory and we are made glorious. Not because of anything intrinsic in us, but because of the God who dwells among us as we perceive His Son, Jesus Christ. And that ties in all this, doesn't it? That ties in the whole package of 32 through 34. That what we need is to see God and so that we can be transformed by Him so that He'll dwell among us. Okay. So if you want to look at it, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 through 4, 6 is a place to look. I think the English Standard Version does a pretty good job translating that, but the King James Version did as well. Okay, any thoughts through all that? Okay, well, we are out of time and out of material I'm supposed to cover, so perfect time to stop, don't you think? Thank you very much.